So how are we doing this morning? Good, good. All right. Well, we can, if you'd like, you can open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 10. We won't quite finish Nehemiah before, obviously, till after the new year, but we'll wrap that up in January. Just as a reminder, we'll obviously be taking a break for the next couple of weeks off of off the book of Nehemiah. So next week, you know, again, we have Christmas Eve on Saturday, and then Christmas morning on Sunday morning. We're not gathering corporately. Just by way of reminder, we're just asking, we're asking you to, wherever you are, to be salt and light there, and maybe pause and get the people that you're gathering with to pause and to consider what Christmas means, and to consider the claims of Jesus. And to help you with that, we did send out an email this week on Friday that with a couple of links to PDFs that you could print off, just simple devotions, one aimed at families and one aimed at adults if your time with people is more around adults. You can also pick up, if you didn't get that by email or you don't have a way of accessing that on Christmas Day, then we have some copies printed out here at the Welcome Center, so you can grab one of those. Let's pray. Father, we commend this time to you. We love you. And we know, God, that it is in our weakness that we come to you, but your power is made perfect in our weakness. And so, God, we pray for that. Holy Spirit, we pray that your power would be made known here, that you would soften our hearts, that you would help our understanding, that you would use the words that are spoken here this morning to glorify the Father. God, I pray that you would keep us faithful this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So when we left the people of Israel last week, they'd been reading the law, excuse me, and they spent a quarter of the day, it said, reading the law together. And then they spent another quarter of the day worshiping God and repenting. It detailed, as they kind of went through this track record, it detailed how their fathers before them had failed God and had failed to live up to the covenant that God had made with his people. And so at the end of chapter 9 even, you can see they said in verse 32, "Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day." So what I want to point out here as we kind of lead into chapter 10 is the situation that the people find themselves in is that they are now going to God and they're saying, "Hey, we're reforming as your people, and we are still being oppressed by these foreign kings." So remember that Jerusalem is not under their own power. They're the city, but they're under a foreign king. And so remember, we talked weeks and weeks ago about how how taxes were being sent off to the king, and how they had to share all of their crops and everything with the king. And so they were under that rule. And so the people were coming to God and they were saying, "God, free us. Let us be our own people again." But as they're doing that, they're reading the law and they're realizing how they failed, and they're seeing this pattern. They understand that the reason they're in the situation that they're in is because they have failed to live up to the covenant that God had made through Moses. So they realize as they're talking back and they're looking back at history and they're saying, "You provided, and yet we were faithless. And we fell away from you. Our fathers fell away from you. And then you were merciful and you restored them. And then we failed again. And you turned us over into the hands of our enemies." And so that's kind of the platform that they're now making this next step. So they've read these words. They've been convicted of their sin. They know that the situation that they're in is directly linked to their failing to live up to God's covenant with them through Moses. And so now they are reasserting themselves. They're saying, we know, we acknowledge, we know that this is why this has happened. And then in verse 38, they say, because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. So they're making an oath, a covenant. They're renewing this, to live by the covenant that God has made with them, to live according to the law. They've not been obeying the law, and they're now saying, I promise from this day forward, we will live by your law. And that's kind of the platform that I want us to look, the lens I want us to look through Nehemiah 10, because I would guess that every single one of us in this room have at one point or another made some kind of declaration to God and to others. Where we have said, God, I have failed you. I have let you down. I have sinned against you. Forgive me. I won't ever do this again. I promise I won't ever do this again. And my guess is that you haven't been able to fully uphold that oath. And that's where the people of Israel have been. So what I want to do is look at this and see through this, what is the role of those kinds of promises? Should we be making those promises to God? Should we be making these covenants with God? Should we be taking these oaths? Because we do them a lot. We do them in our membership class. We make covenant with one another, and we take an oath. We take an oath and vows during a wedding ceremony. We do this continuously. And I think this passage will shed some light onto how we should think about those things. A little background here that's going on. I keep referring to the covenant that God has made through Moses. And so there's several covenants through Scripture. And the ones that we most talk about in the Old Testament are the covenant with Abraham, that God would bless through Abraham, make a great nation out of Abraham and his descendants. And then the covenant that is made through Moses, where it's the covenant of the law, which is this covenant that God makes with his people and says, here is the law. This is my law. You obey this law. You will be my people and I will be your God. And he says, if you will keep these commandments, then you'll be blessed. Just listen to this from Deuteronomy 11. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I am commanding you today to go after other gods that you have not known. So we see in the covenant that he makes with Abraham, he's just saying, look, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to create a great nation through you. And he doesn't ask anything really from Abraham. He just says, this is what I'm going to do. But with Moses, through Moses, he says, this is my law. If you obey it, you will be blessed. If you turn from it and chase other gods, you'll be cursed. It's what we would consider a conditional covenant, which is strange because we always talk about God's unconditional love. So how does this fit in? We're going to get to that. We just need to understand right now that this is where the people, this is how the people are feeling. What I want us to do is get into their shoes and see, okay, this is what's happening. God has promised us that if I obey his law, we will be blessed. And if we do not, if we turn away from it, we will be cursed. And they're looking at their situation and they're saying, we are under the curse right now because we are under kings and authorities that are not our own. And so they are turning back to the law. They're saying, why are we in this situation? Because we've sinned against God. We have not kept his law and his commandments. So we need to turn back to him. And so they set out this covenant. They recommit themselves. In verses 1 through 27, I'm not going to read through all those names, but they write up this covenant. They say, we are recommitting ourselves to you, God, to committing ourselves to your law, and here are all the names of all the people that are signing this covenant. And what I want to just tell you that the importance of this names is that these people are putting their family names on the line here. Right? I mean, this is, they're saying, they're not only saying we promise God to follow you, but they're putting their names on the line. They're writing this down for history to remember. And they were doing it in community, not individually. So the command was not, hey, everybody, you just go and make your own private confession and your private commitment and oath to follow God and to recommit yourself to God. We don't see that. What we see them doing is, as a community, they stand together and they say, we commit ourselves back to God, and we put our names on this document. When I think about these kinds of documents, I think about the Declaration of Independence in our own country, and how the reason for putting all those signatures on that document was so that people could see that this group of people were in this together. That there wasn't just this command of saying, they weren't saying, well, decide in your heart and commit to the revolution or not, and everyone make their own decision. They were saying, no, we're standing together, and there was power in that. But there's also great risk, right? You put your name on the Declaration of Independence, that looks good right now. It looks great. But if we had lost the war, it wouldn't have been so good for them or for their children or their children's children. They're generationally putting themselves on the line here by signing this document. And so that's the importance of those names, that each one of these represent a family that they're saying, I stake our entire reputation on this. I'm committing my entire family to following God. So what are they committing to? They end up going through a few specific things that I think we can glean something from for today. Look at verse 28. In chapter 10, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. So see there, they're invoking that curse. They're saying, may we be cursed if we do not fulfill this thing that we have declared that we are going to do, which is return to God's law and return to his commandments. And verse 30 begins a specific one. They say, we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. So just a quick note on what that is. They're basically refraining from mixed marriages. And when I say mixed marriages, I mean of faith. Okay, so we have biblical examples in the Old Testament where someone who is not from the nation of Israel, by faith they have been adopted in, and they are free to be married and given into marriage. So this isn't really about ethnicity. This is about faith. And today, that's also a situation that we are in. The New Testament tells us to not be unequally yoked, meaning that a believer should not marry a non-believer. I tell couples all the time, remember, this was a source of great pain for us back in Colorado. We had shared the gospel with a young woman, and she came to Christ, and she was on fire. And she was sharing the gospel with people, and she was growing like crazy. And she met with Lauren and I one time, and she said, I want to get married. My boyfriend asked me to marry him, and I was wondering if you would do the ceremony. And I knew her boyfriend was not a believer, and we talked about that. And it was one of the hardest conversations that I've ever had in my life, because we loved this young woman. And she was so confused and did not understand why we were drawing a line where we were. But I remember pleading with her in our kitchen, just saying that if you aren't turning to the same place in times of crisis, you're going to be in trouble. Like, what's going to happen when hard things come, and hard things will come, and you turn to two very different places for comfort and for hope? And forget about the hard times. What about just the regular day to day? If you're not building your lives around the same mission, around the same values, and not just values like morals, but calling and lordship. If you're not submitting your life to the same Lord, you will constantly be butting heads to the point where you will both end up compromising. And many of you have experienced this. That eventually, every married couple becomes one flesh, whether they want to or not, and you will pursue the God that you agree upon. And if you aren't pursuing Jesus together, then some other God will come into place as the compromise. whether it's your family becoming your God or status or a nice, comfortable life or travel or fitness or whatever the case is, but something else will come in that your life will be shaped around and will submit to together. And the people of Israel had been doing this, and they're saying, no, we won't do that anymore. We won't let our faith be watered down. We won't let our sons and our daughters fall away from the faith by giving them into marriage with those who do not follow God. Verse 31 goes on to another one. It says, and if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Basically, what they are doing here is saying, we will turn to you and we will trust you even when it harms our businesses or harms, it seems like it does that. Because the thing is, people of Israel would not have done business with each other on the Sabbath. That just wouldn't have happened. They wouldn't have done that with each other. But when foreign lands come in, they don't have the same laws about the Sabbath, and so they would do business on the Sabbath. And so obviously, the temptation is, if everybody else is doing business on this day, then we should too. And this is a difficult one, right? And even in our culture, where we find ourselves in situations where we try to figure out, like, okay, everybody else is doing this thing that we feel like we're missing out by not taking part in this, and we all have to make these hard decisions. And we could do a whole sermon, and we will at some point, on the Sabbath, and what does that mean for today? I will say this, I think the Sabbath is still extremely important. But it is different through Jesus. We see even Jesus talking about it. It's different than it was in the Old Testament. But for them, they had to make this very difficult choice. And I'm reminded probably the most well-known illustration of this that I think of when I was reading this was Chick-fil-A. Right? I mean, we don't know that. I feel tortured all the time when I see Chick-fil-A commercials on TV. I feel like that's just cruel. Right? I feel like they should ban them here, because the closest Chick-fil-A to us is like 12 hours away. I don't know how far it is, but it's like, there's one in Green Bay now. My life has changed right now. I feel like we should just pause and we would all go, except they're closed today. So they're closed. That's the point. They close on Sundays. And one of the things, a story that came out of their early growth and expansion, when they started to grow a lot and they went into malls, is that Truett Cathy, the founder, would try to get in the malls, and the malls would say, well, you can't be closed on Sunday. Like, Sunday's a big day for malls. You can't be closed. We're not giving you a space in our mall if you're not going to be open on one of our biggest days. And his response was, we will do more business in 6 days than all these other restaurants that will in 7 days. And they did. And they did. Now, I don't know. I can't tell you for sure, like, hard line, well, you should do this, you shouldn't do this on the Sabbath. And like I said, we could go all into that. But here's what the point is. The point is that they had realized they had turned away from God's law when they got worried or they got fearful. And they said, if we don't do business with them on the Sabbath, then we're going to lose out and we're going to miss out and we may not be provided for. And they realized that this was wrong, and they turned back to God and they say, okay, God, even if others do business, we will not. We will trust in your Sabbath. And then he goes on in verses 34 and 36, and basically that's just talking about tithes and offerings and committing themselves. And so they recommit themselves to making their tithes and offerings in the way that they have been called to. Not skirting around, they weren't necessarily taking the first fruits, or they wouldn't necessarily take their best, and they would say, like, okay, well, I know we're supposed to give, we're supposed to bring an offering, so I'll bring kind of this sickly lamb or the sickly goat or the smallest one, not the biggest one, and they're turning themselves around and saying, no, and tithes and offerings, we will give them exactly the way that you've called us to, because we trust you and we want to follow you. And ultimately, verse 39 sums it up, we will not neglect the house of our God. Basically, what they are recommitting to is putting God first in everything they do and trusting him completely, even when they are unsure about the consequences, even when it may not make sense to them in the moment. They have seen this pattern and this history of how God has provided for his people, and they realize they have turned away, and so they are making a conscious decision, a covenant, an oath to turn back. And the significance of these promises are huge. the significance of these things that they've pointed out. I mean, they go against certain cultural norms of the day. They go against syncretism, which is the meshing of the culture with our faith, so much to the point where you lose your identity as a faith. And what's that happens through marriage, and it happens through business practices, it happens through all kinds of things where I'm going to shift and change what the gospel says, what the Bible says, and I'm gonna mold it and caress it so that it fits into this new worldview and it fits in with this culture that we're in. Since the beginning of time, this has always been a danger for God's people, and it continues to be for us today. One of the hardest questions that we have to answer as people of God and as ministry leaders, and one of the things I think long and hard about is, what's the difference between contextualizing the gospel, meaning speaking it in a language that makes sense to the culture that's around us, and compromising the gospel? So this is constantly going through my head. Where's the difference? And it's sometimes it's very difficult to discern that and say, are we compromising or are we contextualizing right now? And this is what they are battling against. They're battling against syncretism. They're battling against individualism, because they're saying this all together. Now, we together are taking responsibility. You don't see people saying like, well, I didn't do this. It's not my fault. That was my ancestors. They were the ones that did it. I didn't do this. God, why are you punishing me for this? Or, I've been doing this all along. I've been following you. I've been bringing my first fruits, but the people around me haven't. They're the problem. They're the ones to blame. I'm not the one to blame. Do you notice this subtlety here that they say we have done these things? We don't see anybody, we have no record of anybody refraining from it saying, well, I'm standing over here because I've always been following God. And we tend to do that sometimes. We tend to think other people are the problem, not realizing how we impact people. This is not in my notes, this may be a little dangerous, but I remember I was at a meeting, a town hall meeting, not one of our town hall meetings, but another meeting in the community, and there were a few high school students there. And we were talking about what the issues are facing Wisconsin right now. And what was going on around the room a lot was kids today. Kids are the problem. These teenagers, they don't know how to work. They don't know how to, you know, save. They don't know the value of a dollar. And I'm sitting here watching, and I'm watching these teenagers over here in the corner who are there participating, right? And so they're sitting there and they're being calm and they're being quiet, and I'm feeling for them because they just, person after person, they're getting thrown under the bus. And I'm waiting for them to respond, but they don't. But somebody else responded and said, well, if we're so upset with the teenagers, like, who made them this way? And so they started turning it back on themselves and saying like, oh, well, if they're this way, then that means we've taught them this way, and so what's our culpability in it? It's so easy to just look around and say, well, you're the problem, you're the problem, you're the problem, not realizing that I'm the problem too. This happens when we volunteer in church, right? We volunteer, and some of us get frustrated because we feel like we're volunteering for everything, and nobody else is carrying their weight, nobody else is doing anything. And so we just think like, well, if everybody was like me, then this would be fine. And everybody else is, they lack commitment. They lack desire. And my question would be, well, how often do you take somebody with you? Are you training somebody to work with you, to work alongside of you? Or do you just take it for everybody and you do all the stuff for them? And so you teach people to say like, oh, no, I'm going to take care of this. You'd just mess it up. I'll take care of it and I'll do it the right way. They have to battle against this individualism. They battle against the consumerism of just whatever's easy, whatever's comfortable. This is what's going on with their tithes and their offerings. You know, they bring their best. It's not easy. It's not easy to follow the sacrificial laws. You read through Leviticus and tell me that that's easy. It was difficult. They had to decide that this is worth prioritizing. This is worth shaping our lives around. This is worth changing our world and redefining terms in our lives. We have to do that when you're a part of a church family. You know, look, you're here on a Sunday morning, a cold, cold Sunday morning. That's not easy. Like, you have to get up and get kids together, or, you know, or people who act like kids together, and get them out the door, and you you come and you sit and you sing and you volunteer and you give and you do all these things. You have to redefine your life. You have to restructure it. You have to decide that it's worth doing that. We have to decide it's worth prioritizing connection with people over a night in front of the TV. We have to decide as Christians to, it's worth spending time in the Word and in prayer over an extra 20 or 30 minutes of sleep. So this is what they're doing. They're basically promising to return to God and to trust Him. They know the reason that they're in the situation they're in is because of their disobedience. That God has actually been faithful in their plight because He promised this is what would happen if they did not obey. So they're renewing their vows. See, this is one of the beautiful things about this, by the way, is that their plight, their trial, is actually evidence that God is faithful. Right? I mean, we always look at our trials and our plights as evidence that God is unfaithful. Why did God do this to me? And yet, Scripture promises certain consequences and says certain things about what happens when we don't trust in Him, the pain that is caused from that. So when that actually happens, if we're honest, if we look at it, we remove ourselves from the pain of the immediate situation, we look at it and we say, oh, God, this, what actually is happening is what God said would happen. And it actually is evidence that God is real, that He is wise, that He is faithful. And so this is what the people of Israel are seeing. God is actually faithful in the fact that they are under another king. And so they make this covenant and they invite this curse. And we have a tendency to dismiss these things as Christians because we're under a new covenant, right? We talk about God's love being unconditional, but I think we miss something beautiful when we use that phrase so flippantly. Here's what I mean. Every covenant carries with it a blessing for keeping it and a curse or consequences for not. Even ones that are what we would define as unconditional. So you think about marriage, for example. That's a covenant between two people. It isn't a contract. Two people are promising to live a certain way regardless of any circumstance. That's why our traditional vows say, for what, better or worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. That's covenantal talk, not contractual talk. But is it unconditional? Well, yes, in the sense that we are required, we're called to live out our part of the covenant even if the other person doesn't. So yes, in that sense it is. But no, in the sense that there are still consequences for not honoring vows. If I don't keep my vows to Lauren, it's going to cause great stress and great pain in our marriage, even if we stay married. So talk of a curse is an acknowledgement of this reality. That we say, we're acknowledging that God, when we don't follow You, we are participating in the brokenness and in the curse that is on us. You may say, well, that's not really in New Testament talk. Like this whole curse and this idea of conditional blessing is not New Testament. Well, there's some of it. Jesus doesn't talk of curses much, but when He does, it's not flattering. He curses a fig tree for not producing fruit. And then in a passage we looked at a couple of weeks ago, what You did to the least of these, You did to me. In addressing those who offered no food or water, He says, then He will say to those on His left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and You gave me no food. I was thirsty and You gave me no drink. I was a stranger and You did not welcome me, naked and You did not clothe me, sick and in prison and You did not visit me. What's He saying? You did not do what You covenanted to do, and so you are cursed. Peter invokes a curse on himself when he denies Jesus. He says he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. He weeps bitterly. Because he is cursed. He has lied under oath, so to speak. He is where everyone else is, cursed under the law. They're cursed because they are unable to keep the law of God, which is required. And this is the sad plight of those we read about here in Nehemiah. They are making this covenant before God and saying, we return to You. We will uphold our end. We will uphold the covenant. Show of hands, how many of you think they succeed? Yeah, they don't. They don't. Right? They just fall again. They'll even fall again before the end of the book. Spoiler alert. But they are under this curse. And the people in biblical times are always under the curse since Adam and Eve. The instrument of the covenant, the law, becomes the curse because it is unbearable. The law, which is for good, becomes the curse because the weight is unbearable. And people then either had to tame the law. Remember last week we talked about it. Either had to tame the law, lower this bar, or they had to give it up. They couldn't fulfill the covenant. And because of that, they couldn't receive the blessings of God. In Greek mythology, Sisyphus was a king who, as punishment for his sins, was required to roll a large boulder up a hill. But every time he'd get it up there, it would roll back down on top of him, and he would have to start over again for eternity. He's never being able to do the one thing that was required of him. That is the people of God under the law. The law becomes a curse because we are required to push a boulder up a hill that we cannot. And similar to what we talked about last week, some people deal with this by pretending they have rolled the boulder up, that everything's together and they're good enough. And so, yeah, the boulder is up the hill. Or by ignoring the boulder altogether and just saying, well, there is no boulder, there is no hill. Or by comparing themselves to other people and think, well, I'm pushing the boulder up better than the person next to me, so therefore I'm okay. But in the end, you can't roll the boulder up the hill. It's kind of hopeless, right? This is the plight of God's people throughout history, which is why, with that mindset, you hear this from Paul to the Galatians. When he's pleading with the Galatians to come out from under the law, he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Do you see the miracle that's happening here? The grace and the mercy of God is that he becomes both sides of the covenant. He's the one who makes covenant with his people, and he's the one who keeps his own covenant on our behalf. And when we fail, the curse is still there, but he becomes the curse in Jesus. He is faithful on his end, and he is faithful on ours. This is so important. God doesn't brush the curse aside. He takes on the curse. He requires the curse, and he is the curse. So our end is fulfilled, and we receive the blessing. This is why we say we exchange our sin for his righteousness and receive his blessing. This is central to the gospel. We want to, in the gospel of grace, just brush all this off to the side and say, well, just God loves everybody. Remember, I don't even remember how long ago it was, but we talked about the cup of wrath. And how throughout the Old Testament that we had this imagery of the cup of wrath, and that how in communion, Jesus drinks the cup. He offers a new cup. And what's in that cup is not wrath. It's mercy. It's the new covenant. It's his blood. He takes on the wrath. It's not that the wrath goes away. It's that it gets absorbed by Jesus. It's not that there is no curse. It's that Jesus becomes the curse. It's not, when we say that God's love is unconditional, it's not because God removes the condition, it's because Jesus becomes the condition. This is so important for us. When we make a covenant with God, when we make an oath or a commitment, we do so before a holy God, and we do so backed by a merciful God. The price that is required is the price that is paid. And yet so many choose to walk in the curse rather than in grace. It's because the curse for falling out of covenant with God was that he would turn them over to their enemies. Basically, at its core, God turns people over to the gods they want. And we see this very clearly in the New Testament in Romans 1. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. The picture is that God is protecting you. He is keeping you. He is holding you. He keeps you from sin. He does not tempt you. And inexplicably, we fight against Him. We keep saying, well, this thing that I'm doing isn't so bad. Or I can handle my own situation. I can deal with it myself. And we keep proclaiming another God. And eventually God says, okay, if you want this thing, have it. Some of you are walking in the curse. You are choosing the curse by choosing other gods. And God, since the beginning of time, has been pleading with His people, don't choose the curse, choose Me. And He doesn't do it because He needs us to, He does it because He loves us. This is why Paul says in Galatians 5, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm therefore and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Remember, last week we talked about how our brains are broken, our eyes are broken. We don't see things the way that we ought to or how they really are. We somehow look at a yoke of slavery and think it looks like freedom. We somehow look at a curse and think it's a blessing, which in itself is the curse. But freedom is freedom. Christ is freedom. We are still a covenant people. God doesn't remove the covenant. He fulfills the covenant. So we are still a covenant people. That's why it's still appropriate and good to make covenants and to live in covenant with God and with one another. It's good to make oaths and commitments to God and to His family. But we do so in light of the gospel, understanding that we cannot keep the oath in our own strength, understanding that we can't live up to this, but that Christ has already paid the price. We understand that it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And so we as a community say, let's not again submit to the yoke of slavery. We are free. We are to live as a free people. We are free to love God. We are free to pursue Him. We are free to follow Him because it does not rest on our own shoulders. It is not dependent on our own strength. And some of us are in a moment like Nehemiah here. As you reflect on your life, what are things that aren't going well that you would say are a result of you not living in covenant with God, not trusting Him? And don't hear me say that every piece of suffering that comes into your life is as a result of you not living in covenant with God. That's not the case. Clearly, biblically, that is not the case. But there still is a lot of that. I think we tend to fall off on both sides of this horse all the time. We drive off either side. You know, I've used this phrase before. My dad would always tell me to keep it between the fences when I was driving home. You know, just like keep it between those two. And we tend to just go veering off one side or the other because on one side, we want to attribute every piece of suffering in our life to our sin or to other sins. And we want to say that that's the way it is. And so that makes it easier. Like, well, if you did this, then you must have done something wrong. And yet Jesus is really clear that that's not the case. That God intentionally places these things in our lives. That through trials, we end up with faith and perseverance and ultimately joy. But I think sometimes we fall off so far on that side that when we do go through trials, we don't even self-examine at all. We don't even look at our part in it at all. We just say, well, God has put this trial in front of me. He must think I can handle this, or He's going to give me the power to get through this. And we just avoid all responsibility at all. And we don't examine ourselves and we don't say, well, why am I in this situation? What sin, is there sin in me that is contributing to this? There's a tension there. I'm not going to deny it. I wish it was black and white and I could tell you how to know when it's you and when it's not. And I don't know. What I do know is that if you go humbly before God and you ask those questions, He will be faithful to forgive you. He will be faithful to shine a light in your heart. If you ask your brothers and sisters around you who love you and love Jesus, they will be gracious and they will be willing to point things out and to help you process that. Maybe you've been blatantly turning from God's will because you're pursuing your security in other things. Maybe another job, maybe another relationship, maybe just escaping into a fantasy world of some other life that doesn't exist. Maybe you aren't experiencing the joy you should because you're not walking in trusting obedience to Jesus. Maybe today is a day to renew your vows. This may shock you, but I'm not the most formal guy in the world. I'm not. I often have a. I shy away from things that strike me as overly formal or overly institutional, or ceremonial. But sometimes to my own detriment. There's a reason sometimes for formality. You know, there's a reason why we have a wedding ceremony and we do go through all these formalities, because it holds us accountable to decisions that we made when our minds were clearly set on something. We stand before, there's a beauty to a couple standing before their friends and family and saying these vows to each other. There's a beauty to being baptized in front of people. I don't allow private baptisms. I'll never do a private baptism. The whole point is that you're covenanting with God's family together and you're saying, I'm proclaiming Jesus with all of you as witnesses to this. So it holds us accountable. It doesn't give us so many outs. And we've talked about before how we idolize flexibility, and covenant pushes against that. Formal covenants push against that. So I want to encourage you this morning to consider this. Consider where in your life you would be benefited by recommitting yourself to God's plan, to resubmitting yourself to Jesus. And here's what I would encourage you to do. I would encourage you to not do that privately. Like, some of us are intrinsically motivated, but nobody is completely. I am not at all. I needed help all the time for working out. I remember in college, I had to have a buddy that would call me at a certain time and we would go and work out together. I had to know I was letting somebody else down for me to get to the gym. And that's the value of a church family, is that we can hold one another accountable. It's the value of small groups. Any time where you're getting together with other men and women, where you're counting on each other to be there, you're counting on each other to participate in your life. You can't do this on your own. This whole idea is why we have church membership. And I've had all kinds of mixed emotions about membership over the years. And there's certainly things that we have to be wary of. But ultimately, there is good in covenanting together as a family and saying, this is who we are. This is what we believe about God. And this is how we're going to live in response to that. That's basically what a covenant is. So that would be my encouragement. Is where in your life is the way that you're living clash with what you say you believe about God? And a covenant is simply realigning those and saying, I'm living in this way and this is contrary to what I believe about God. I'm going to turn from this. And I'm going to covenant with people around me to pursue God in this way. Maybe it's as a family. Maybe you realize as a family and you have kids and all these activities and you realize that your priorities have been out of whack. And you realize that your kids are pursuing activities and they're seeing you pursue activities far more than they see you pursuing Jesus. And so maybe this is a day for you as a family to gather them together and to say, we have been pursuing other things more than Jesus, and we want to make it clear as a family formally here that we pursue Jesus together and that he takes priority. And maybe you dig into some specifics and you say, okay, then that means we're going to carve this night out to be together, to worship together and to have dinner together and to pray together. Or maybe it, whatever it means for, I don't know, but you covenant together. There's value in formally coming together and writing that out. Let your kids write it out, put it up, let them see it. That's scary, right? Because you want flexibility in case plans change. But there's beautiful blessing in it. Maybe it's with coworkers and classmates. Maybe you go to church with some of your coworkers and you realize that at your work environment, you've not been being salt and light the way that God has called you to. Maybe it's because you've been concerned about your career advancement, or maybe it's because you've been filled with disdain for your coworkers. And so you just don't like them very much. And so you just figure, we'll just go and we'll huddle over here in the corner and we'll just do our job and go about our business and leave them to themselves. So maybe together as coworkers, and maybe they don't even go to this church, maybe there are other Christians at your workplace or at your school that you can covenant together with, and you can say, hey, I don't think we've been obeying God the way that we should together. Let's make a covenant together. Let's make an oath together that we will honor Christ in our day-to-day dealings with people that we work with. Maybe it's neighbors or whatever group of people you find yourself in. Maybe it's your extended family. Maybe your extended family all has a history of loving Jesus and following Jesus, but when you get together over holidays, more and more you've gone away from it. My grandmother used to read devotions every time we would get together, and as a kid, it would drive me crazy because I just wanted to eat. And then over time, we steered away more and more from it. Not because we stopped believing, but because it just kind of happened. And pretty soon, my cousins started to fall away. And the younger ones never had that history of grandma reading devotions. Maybe that's it over the season. But whatever you do it in, just remember that it's for freedom that Christ has set you free. That when you take these oaths and you take these, you make these covenants, that you are also filled with this incredible joy, knowing that God both makes the covenant with his people and he fulfills the covenant with his people. And that is a beautiful thing. And it is the glory of the gospel that we get to walk in that and walk in freedom, free to love, free to make covenants with our Father in our everlasting pursuit of him. Let's pray. God, I pray during this time that we would empty ourselves out, that we would shed the sin that has entangled us, that in this moment we would respond, God, in repentance, but also, God, in a renewed conviction to follow you, and not in our own strength, but in the strength that you supply. Not to the end of our own glory as being seen as a good Christian, but in the end of glorifying you as worthy of being treasured and valued and praised. God, this is such a tension right now. I pray that you would protect our hearts. You would guard our hearts. That as we make covenant and we make oaths to you and we make commitments to you, that we are doing knowing that we can't fulfill it, but knowing that it is for our joy and for your glory that we do this, because as we fulfill it, when we succeed by the power of the Spirit and you are glorified. And when we fail, we are forgiven through your Son, Jesus, and you are glorified. So whatever we do, may we do it to bring you glory and honor. May we live, God, in absolute freedom through Jesus.